Okay, the major problem in the book of, or the church of Corinth, was not a lack of spiritual gifts, because in chapter 1 he said, you come behind in no spiritual gifts. They had all the gifts. But they were carnal and or fleshly, and they misused all the gifts and graces that they had been blessed with, because as believers, they had been blessed with all spiritual blessings. They had been blessed with godly teachers who they actually idolized and made teams and pitted against one another. So you had groups that were following Paul and some of Peter and some of Apollos and so on. They had the gifts of the privilege of gathering for the communion table, but we know that they abused that as well. And some were neglecting others some were taking their food early and because they had a love feast, and others were neglected and went hungry. The poor didn't have anything. The rich went and ate early and left the others behind. And so he said, you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. Well, that was true in their assembly as well, in the manifestation of the gifts. And so he goes through the various gifts in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, he emphasizes how important love is in the exercise of gifts. That unless love was manifested through the Spirit of God, their gifts were worthless. And besides that, they'd be better without any gifts if they were going to be misused and would become detrimental to the cause of Christ. But he said love is the greatest. And that is, as you read through, and I hope you've memorized chapter 13 or worked at it, that these attributes of love can only be fulfilled by the believer as he's filled with the Spirit. And if we're honest, we see that we fall far short of what we ought to be. For instance, in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That love never fails. But the gifts, he said, will end. Verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So he emphasizes the need for them to be filled with the Spirit. And he says in chapter 3, you're carnal and you're acting like men. You're acting like unbelievers. There's not any difference when you look at you and you look at an unbeliever, because they were acting the same. And part of our testimony is what we say, but a lot of our testimony is what we do and how we act, our attitudes and our actions, as how we deal with others. Now, in chapter 14, he gives several arguments, which were actually against the use of tongues in the assembly. He didn't necessarily say that tongues was wrong, but that tongues without interpretation would be of no value. But he emphasized how important prophecy was. And the reason he did that was because he wanted the church to be edified. And so we have this word edify, edify, edify all through chapter 14. And so how is the church edified? How is it built up in the faith? Is it through experiences? Or is it through the preaching of God's word? So if we look back at Ephesians, let's just look at some passages. Ephesians chapter 4. Just keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians. Ephesians 4, verse 11. We have gifted men given to the church, as he says in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so the church is built up, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. The truth must be given. As people respond to the truth, as believers respond to the truth, then we grow. It's a sincere milk of the word that we might grow. And so that should be the emphasis. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We talked about the importance of God's word, and Paul puts a premium on it as well, as he writes to this young preacher Timothy. In verse 16, he says, all scripture, this is 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what he's saying there is not only is the God's word inspired, but that it's sufficient for us. It's all we need to grow to maturity, is the Word of God. Okay. James 1. James 1. Verse 22. Well, verse 21 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing himself, his natural face, in a mirror. For he observes himself, and that's what happens when you look into the word of God. You see yourself for what you are. You go away immediately and forget what kind of man he was, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man will be blessed in what he does. Now, all three of these passages, you have the word perfect, that we become perfect and mature as we look into God's word. And here it says that the word of God itself is perfect. Now, thinking of that, look back at 1 Corinthians 13. And as we just read in verse 8, that love never fails, but whether they are prophecies, they will fail. Whether they are tongues, they will cease. And that word cease means to die out, to end. Whether there be knowledge, this is special knowledge, directly from God, divine revelation directly from God, it will vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when he that is perfect, or when that which is perfect, because it's a neuter, it's not a masculine noun, but it is a neuter noun. That which is perfect has come, then that which is part shall be done away. And this seems to lend credence to the fact that that which is perfect is the fulfillment or the completion of God's word. But notice as he goes on here, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And as we mentioned, these sign gifts were part of the childhood of the church, the early church. Later, they do cease. You don't find them in the second century. After the completion of Scripture, you don't find these sign gifts. And the early church fathers tell us that. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. So some would believe that this actually is not speaking of the Lord's coming, but of the completion of God's word and how the word of God reveals to us what we really are. Because now the word of God is perfect. It's been completed. There's nothing to be added to it, and it is sufficient for all that we need to understand God's will for our lives and to become like Jesus Christ. Now, as we go to chapter 14, Paul emphasizes the need for understanding the words that are spoken in the assembly. In verse 7, even things without life, whether it flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? Just use it a simple illustration. And then in verse 16, he says, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will it he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? So in order for words to be spoken that are edifying, they have to be intelligible. Verse 19, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so we said that a person get up and preach for an hour in a foreign language, and it wouldn't profit anybody anything, would it? Unless there is an interpreter, and that's what the emphasis is here in this book. If there is, you're going to have tongue speaking in the church, which are languages, they're not jibber-jabber, as modern tongues movement is. But in the Bible, there's always a language. And in verse 10, he says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of language in the world, and none of them is without significance. Languages have to have meaning, but if you don't understand the language, then it's of no value. That's why there was important to have also the ability to interpret what was said. And so Scott mentioned he spoke down in Brazil, and he spoke in English, but the people speak Portuguese. And if he didn't have an interpreter, his speaking would have been pretty much worthless. But if we speak in the language that can be understood, Paul said, then it's of value if you speak edifying words. So the church can be built up, because that's the goal. Okay, in verses 21 and 22, we saw that tongues fulfilled a prophetic purpose. Verse 21, and the law is written with men of tongues and other lips. I will speak to this people, yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So again, he emphasized how important it is, prophecy, which was speaking the word of God until the scripture was fulfilled. People would have, believers would have the gift of prophecy, which meant that God could speak through them God's truth and God's word. And that's why he said, covet this gift of prophecy for the assembly, because we need to be built up. We need to be taught. But here, tongues was a sign to the unbelievers, and as we've seen in Acts 2, that when the Jews heard these foreign languages in their country, it was a sign of the judgment of God upon the nation. See, they rejected their Messiah. God spoke to them in other tongues, other languages, and it was a sign that they were under the judgment of God. And of course, in 70 AD, that actually did happen, didn't it? Because the city of Jerusalem, the temple, were destroyed, the people were carried into, were dispersed, and there was no longer a need to speak in tongues to show them that they're under God's judgment, because they saw that. Okay, also we see in verses 23 through 25 that tongues speaking hindered evangelism. Verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there, which indicates there was a problem there, wasn't there, with a lot of people speaking in tongues in the assembly, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. Why? Because the word of God is being proclaimed, and the Spirit of God is able to use the word of God to bring conviction, and that's why when we share the gospel, we use scripture, because the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It's not our clever arguments or our ability to prove our points that people get saved through. It is through God's word, just sharing God's word. That's all you have to do. You don't have to put the conviction of God upon them and pin their ears back, or pin your ears back, or do anything with your ears. All you have to do is share. You don't have to pierce your ears or not pierce your ears. That's between you and the Lord. But if he wanted us to have pierced, never mind. That was a smokestack on your head. No, that's smoking. That's right. Anyway, just share the word of God. That's what's important. And God, the Spirit, uses the word of God as a sword to bring conviction upon people's hearts that they need a Savior. And that's what he's saying here. And thus, verse 25, the secrets of their hearts are revealed, because it's like a mirror. It shows them what they really are. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among them. Why? Because yet this conviction comes upon him through the word of God. Okay, next, gifts were being used for exhibition, not edification, and created chaos and not order. And that's the theme of this last part of the chapter, is that their church services were a free-for-all. And it seems that the tongue speakers were the biggest violators. Now, the importance of order. Warren Wiersbe gives this anecdote. When a building is constructed, there must be a plan or everything will be in chaos. I know of a church that had a terrible problem building their parsonage until someone discovered that the lumber yard had a different set of plans from that of the contractor. It's no wonder that the material shipped to the site did not fit the building. So God has a plan. God has an order for the church. And Paul told Timothy that you might know how to conduct yourself in the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, as he wrote the book of 1 Timothy. Now, as we see in verse 26, their meetings were informal, with many people sharing different things. And this is not wrong in itself, because we have services sometime when we ask you to share, and of course you never do, or seldom do. Just kidding, but sometime you do share. But the Corinthians were more than willing to share, which shows the difference between us and them, I guess. Verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm and has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. The goal should have been for edification, not to prove yourself or to be a show-off, your gifts, or to have some kind of experience. Because as we know, in the modern charismatic movement, the big emphasis is put upon having this experience. And it has really degenerated into a free-for-all. And so I'm going to ask Justin to play this short video. It's just a few minutes. And kind of give you an overview of what the Toronto Blessing and the Brownsville Revival, if you've heard of that. And we'll see if our streaming actually works. Go ahead, Justin.
Hi, I'm Andrew Strom, author of the book Kundalini Warning, False Spirits Invading the Church. And my background is I've been involved in the charismatic movement myself for over 25 years. I've been part of the prophetic movement. I was part of that movement for 11 years. Now, Now, the basic question that we're asking in this documentary is, why are these manifestations so similar to Eastern religions and Hinduism and the Kundalini cults, and yet they're not found in Scripture, they're not found in the Bible, they're not found in classical Christianity at all? Of course, in Hinduism, one of the most common ways of experiencing a Kundalini awakening is through a guru placing his hand upon your forehead. This is called Shaktipat. And when they do that, you'll be infused with this incredible love and this wave of emotion. You'll fall down. There'll be all these manifestations, maybe animal noises, joy and weeping and shaking. This is a Kundalini awakening, and amazingly, it is exactly the same as what we have been seeing in the Toronto Blessing. Now, this all began with Rodney Howard Brown imparting a new anointing into a bunch of leaders, and they spread it around the world. In fact, it spread like wildfire. How do we know that Rodney Howard Brown had a pure anointing? How do we know it wasn't a Kundalini spirit from the beginning? Because it seems absolutely identical to it. Now, one of the very clearest signs of a Kundalini awakening has always been these kriyas. You see this woman involved in the New Age movement, she's walking along exhibiting these kriyas happening, involuntary jerking motions. And the staggering thing about it is that we are seeing again and again and again these exact same type of kriyas right through the Toronto movement. This has always been one of the clearest signs of Kundalini that we know of. A friend of mine from South Africa who's done a tremendous amount of research on this topic says that Kundalini is like a false Holy Spirit. It produces even miracles and healings, infusions of love and power and energy and emotion and all these kinds of things, and yet it's the Hindu version of the Holy Spirit, and it's not holy.
Now here he is, back again, ministering alongside his new wife.
And the thing about the elephant, it wasn't just an ordinary elephant, it was a wild elephant, a wild elephant.
As we've already seen, these same spasmodic head movements in Hinduism are taken as a sure sign of a Kundalini awakening. Why then are we now seeing them in the church?
It is for everyone, for every Christian.
So next week we're going to have Todd Bentley here so we can all have that same experience. Something like that. No? Now, and so that's the extreme of this charismatic Pentecostal experience type religion or worship. And most of the time you don't see it to that extent. But what they're doing is they're attributing the power of this Kundalini spirit of Hinduism, which comes from who? From Satan, to the Holy Spirit. Kind of the opposite of what the Pharisees did when they attributed Jesus' power, the Holy Spirit, to Satan. They attribute the power of Satan to the Holy Spirit, which is another form of blasphemy, is it not? And so it's kind of creepy stuff, but it's out there in the name of Christ. And apparently the Corinthians may not have gone to that extent, but if you look at chapter 12, I mentioned this before, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, don't want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. So they were controlled as unbelievers by these evil demonic spirits, and they were carried away. Now, as Christians, they were being carried away, but what they said was the Holy Spirit, which was not so, because the Holy Spirit does things decently in order. He's not involved in that kind of thing. He's the author of peace, not of chaos. Okay, so these Corinthians had these informal meetings. People were all popping up and speaking out, and it was basically chaos. And so Paul sought to bring order to their services again, and he made some rules for them in verses 27 through 32. So he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And that is not some kind of spirit prayer where you speak without understanding, because when you pray, you should pray with understanding. So at least at the most, three people could speak. And if there was someone speaking in tongues, there had to be an interpreter or they were to be silent. If they were going to speak in a language, there had to be someone who could interpret that language for them to understand what was being said. Otherwise, it was just an exhibition, right? People showing off their ability to speak in another language, or as it is today, jibber-jabber, because there are not... They do not speak in languages. The tongues movement does not speak in a language. In fact, when the early tongues movement, they sent 16 or 18, I think, missionaries to Japan to evangelize the Japanese. And they thought they would be able to speak Japanese when they got there. And guess what? They were speaking the same jibber-jabber they were speaking here. They weren't speaking in any language. They weren't able to... evangelize, and so they had to explain this some way. And what they explained was that there was two different kinds of tongues. The tongues in Acts 2, where they actually spoke languages, and the tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, where you just spoke in the Spirit some, and it was ecstatic speech, which of course is not found in the Scripture. Tongues are always, the word tongues means languages, and so they were speaking languages in the Bible, wherever there was tongue speaking. Okay, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let him first keep silent, or let the first keep silent. For if you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So they needed to bring order to their service so the people could be taught truth and thus be built up in the faith. And each one had to take his turn, and there was a limit to the number of speakers. And any tongues were to be interpreted or remain unspoken. And there was to be control of their senses and not to interrupt or speak out of turn because of verse 32. Excuse me. Some of them were saying, well, I just can't help but speak. The Spirit comes upon me and I have to speak. And he says, no, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You're responsible for your own actions. Okay, and then... They were also were to discern whether the words spoken were according to God's word or not. And that is verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians. I'll just read this to you. Chapter 5. Where it says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. So, prophecy was the speaking of God's word by direct revelation from God. And but you're still supposed to be discerning. And not just because a prophet got up to speak, you weren't just to believe it without any discernment. You see, and that's the trouble in the church today. There isn't any, there is very little discernment about things. So people just, any bestseller Christian book that comes out, they just buy it and they say, oh, this is wonderful. Because after all, everybody else is buying it. It must be good. So I mentioned this other week about Sarah Young's book, what's it called? God Calling or Spirit Calling or Jesus Calling. Jesus Calling. And how that has been just received without discernment as being from God. But her inspiration for this was a New Age book called God is Calling, which was written by New Age people. Okay, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Chaos, confusion, and disorder are not from God. In fact, remember when the earth, right at the beginning, was without form and void, God brought order to the church, and that's what the word world means, is an ordered system. But he wants the same for his church as well. But the Corinthians, as we mentioned, were manifesting the same out-of-control worship they had practiced in their pagan religion. And James 3, 16 through 18 says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So confusion and chaos are not from God. Verses 34 and 35, we see that the women were not permitted to speak. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says, and they, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for the women to speak in the church. Now, the teaching that Paul gives on submission in chapter 5 surely is related to this. J. Vernon McGee once said that if you took women out of the tongues movement, it would cease to exist. Because most of the tongues being spoken today is spoken by women. Now, this doesn't mean that a woman can't share, pray, or give a testimony in a church. Apparently, these women were challenging what was being spoken. But she's not allowed to usurp authority over the man. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, as you know, the Pentecostals are, and the church in general is adopted a lot of, allowed a lot of women preachers to take over churches. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. There's an order that in creation, which and within the home as well. Of course, that's not very popular today, is it? Even among Christians. And he says, as thus says the law, in Genesis 3:16, it says that the woman was to be, the husband would rule over the woman. Numbers 30, in the Old Testament as well, talks about woman's wife's place in the home. Of course, we have 1 Peter 3 as well. But apparently within the Corinthian church, there was a woman's lib movement that Paul was dealing with. Okay, then in verse 36, we have his final authoritative words. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? In other words, you were not the cause of your own salvation. You didn't have the truth here until, of course, Paul brought it to them. Verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And so apparently there was some contradiction between what Paul was saying and what some of these self-proclaimed prophets were saying. But as you know, Paul was the apostle of God, and he had authority. Now, we don't have any apostles today. We know that gift has ceased, although some would deny that. And the Pope is not an apostle. He's not a, there's no apostolic succession. He's not the vicar of Christ. But he says, if you call yourself a prophet, then, or spiritual, then acknowledge what I'm saying, because he had the authority of God on his side. This is a commandment of the Lord. These aren't divine suggestions. You know, like the Ten Commandments are the ten suggestions. I mean, this is God's law. This is God's word. He speaks authoritatively. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, because that's the principal gift that they needed. They needed to hear the word of God. And do not forbid to speak with tongues, because tongues at that time was legitimate. And there were those that had the gift of tongues. But let all things be done decently in order. So he doesn't forbid to speak in tongues here, but if we hold to cessation, which we do believe that the gift of tongues and these other sign gifts have ceased with the completion of God's word, and the ceased the need. For one thing, the sign gifts were proof of the apostles. Paul said the signs of apostles have been manifested before you. We don't need those gifts. First century, after the first century, they ceased to exist until the early 1900s. All of a sudden, people start speaking in tongues again. Well, they had ceased, and they haven't come back, because no one is speaking in known languages today without actually learning the language. So I believe it's legitimate to forbid the use of tongues in the assembly. But whatever occurred in the assembly, and that would be true of our assembly too, it must be done decently and in order. And if we are to judge the tongues crowd, and not only the video that we saw earlier, if you think that's decently in order, then you know, another thought coming. But that's true of many Pentecostal services. Things are not done decently in order. People pop up and speak in tongues. They speak in tongues during the middle of service, and so on. And oftentimes there's no interpretation either. So even if it was legitimate today, it's not done according to the commands of 1 Corinthians 14. So we know that it's not of God. Okay, any questions about that?